Amen. Well, hey, guys, if you remember, I just said it, those three things. The first, it all starts with, it all centers on an honoring of the offices. And one of the ways that we honor and minister through the offices here at Embrace is by bringing in guest speakers, people who have walked in an anointing from God, who, as evidenced by their fruit, that God is with them and working powerfully through them. And I'm going to introduce our speaker in just a moment. His name is Brian Barcelona. He is the founder and leader of One Voice Ministries. He's going to tell you all about what One Voice does, but it is a ministry that goes into schools and the power of God. He's seeing people getting saved. He walks in an anointing. He is an evangelist. He is a prophetic evangelist, and he's here today to impart his knowledge, to share what he's seeing out in the ministry field, and really just to bless us all. So can we welcome to the stage Mr. Brian Barcelona.
You know, I feel like introductions always make me seem a lot cooler than I am. I'm not that cool, I promise. If you want to know how cool I am, just ask my wife. She'll tell you. I just need a podium. I don't know if y'all have one of those here. That would be so dope. If not, maybe, Chris, you can just stand and hold this for me the entire time. Or I could just put it on your bicep. Would that work? Oh, thank you so much. My personal. Oh, I'm getting the personal. That's the Tabernacle of David stand right there. I better put some bells on my feet. I don't know if I'm going to get struck down right now. I feel like I can make all those Christian jokes and y'all will get it here. You know what I mean? Especially Tim Bruce. Can we have fun this evening? You know, I was sitting there and I don't know about you guys, but and I'm not old, okay? And I personally identify old as being dead. So if you're not dead, you're not old. But that should make some of you say amen, okay? I feel like the more years that go by in doing what I do, I got saved 12 years ago, and I've been preaching for 10 years. And I feel like over the 10 years I've been preaching, I've lost something. And what I've lost is the fear of you. I feel like the more years that go by, I'm more comfortable with not sharing sometimes always the glorious moments. As much as I am now, it brings me so much joy to share the real moments. Because I feel like especially in today's culture where there's so many filters on everything and everyone's trying to look one way and they have a certain image that they portray on social media and then there's a different one when you get around them. For me, you know, I love the fact that, you know, my wife, you know, me and her, you know, we've been married almost 5 years. And if you've ever been married or you are married, you would understand that there is something that couples do sometimes called argue. No, of course, nobody here. I know all of you just ascend to heaven and you have a good time there. But I, you know, my wife will never say we argue. She'll say we have intense fellowship. It's the same thing. And you know what I love even today, you know, I went to Blaze Pizza. I haven't even been to Blaze Pizza before. And none of you ever heard of Blaze Pizza, Little Caesars, you know. Right before I got there was this moment where I kind of got a little frustrated. And I don't know if you've ever been frustrated before, but there's something in me that doesn't allow me to speak or preach when my heart at home just doesn't seem to be quite right. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. And so, I mean, it wasn't anything crazy. I didn't blow up and flip pizza on no one or nothing like that. But when I was literally here, I just texted my wife a simple text. And I said, hey, honey, I apologize for you know, in any way, just maybe letting my frustration, you know, kind of come off this way. And she immediately calls me. She, you know, and that's why I ran outside. She's like, can we have a date night on Tuesday, you know? And I thought, wow, like, what if we took this simple truth as a church and we stopped playing around with verses and we actually started saying, I want to see how we can live these. Yeah. You know, the Greek word for hypocrite is actor. And I believe that we've perfected the acting game even more than Hollywood has in church. We've been able to perfect what it looks like to put on our Sunday best but not actually live according to the word. Because living according to the word is not the easiest thing. Right? Would you agree? Coming and attending a service once a week, we can get away with doing that. you know, especially a lot of times ministries that we're a part of and are geared as more commuter ministries, meaning I only have to put up with you for an hour and a half this week. And then I can dip out until I see you next week and say, amen, God is good all the time God is good. What if we begin to shift our mindsets to actually seeing one another as true family? What if our mindsets begin to change and we realize that there's no such thing as a perfect church? How many of you know there's no such thing as a perfect church? If you find one, don't go to it. You'll screw it up, okay? I mean, this is the beauty of everybody in this room is that we're so different. And if you've worked long enough with somebody, you know, those if you're part of One Voice, you would know that our dynamics of the culture that we live in is we literally live in community. I mean, there are people, we're together most of the time. And if you're together with someone long enough, you eventually have a little bit of friction. But your friction shouldn't separate you. It should sharpen you. I don't know why I'm saying all this. I normally don't say what I'm saying now. If those of you who know my sermons, you're like, this is definitely not nothing you say. I just felt to kind of preset the evening tonight. Because I feel like for those of you who've come here tonight, there must be an exchange. Every Sunday, every time you hear a message, every time there's moments in worship, there must be an exchange. If not, you leave the same way. Right? Because how many of you know that there's what you say and then there's what people hear? You know, I have two daughters and my I'm married to a woman, so I have three women in my life, and well, there's more women in my life, but I've learned that with my wife, what I say to her is a lot different than what she hears. How many of you know men and women speak two completely different languages? The rest of you must not be in any relationships then, or they're not healthy. You would know that a man and a woman speak two completely different languages. For me, my wife, you know, if she says, you know, I'm hungry, I'd be like, great, let's go have burgers. What she was really saying when she said I'm hungry was, I want you to ask me what I want to eat, then somehow make it romantic for me. Well, you just said, what? I'm hungry, you know? Great, let me fix your problem of hunger and buy you a burger, you know? And so I almost feel like when we read the Bible, there's things that God says, and then there's ways that we receive it and we perceive it, and there's ways that we live it. And I feel like we've kind of agreed in our culture of this kind of statement of, well, I could agree to disagree, but that's not what Scripture calls us to do. There was power in the upper room, not because of just the location of their unity, but the power that they were in one mind and one accord. There's power when today, tonight, we can actually get on the same page about what Jesus says. And not say, well, I let's just agree to disagree. How many of you know in a marriage that typically, you know, means that we're just going to fight later? You know, like it's not anything you've really agreed on. For me, my wife, we have this saying that Lou Engle's wife told us the day we got married. And she says, first one to the cross wins. What if that was your perspective in your marriages, your friendships, in your church? That first one to the cross wins. First one, like first one to humble themselves is the winner, not first one to be right. What if our whole mindsets begin to shift tonight? You know, I've been able to see a lot of amazing things this last year. We were a part of the Send in Orlando. I don't know if you guys heard of the Send. There was 58,000 people in a stadium in Orlando, and I had the amazing opportunity to share at the Send for a few minutes. And I remember when I got up there, I had this thought, like, how did I get here? Like, literally, I'm about to walk on stage, Bill Johnson, Francis Chan, Benny Hinn, I mean, you name it. I mean, any charismatic leader, non-charismatic leaders were there. And I'm about to walk on the stage, and I'm terrified. You know, I'm like, man, what if I, like, say the wrong thing? And so Lou is there. I'm like, Lou, can you just pray for me? And he just starts praying for me. And if you know anything about Lou, his prayers are never without a slap. It's just what he does. He's like, Father, thank you for this man. You know, he starts to, and I walk out on that stage and I have this moment of, how did I get here? And I realize that moment of standing where I was a decade of faithfulness. Where all of a sudden God opens up the curtain on the decade of faithfulness and he begins to fulfill promises. You know, I look at our team and where we've grown, and I'm so amazed, not at the number of people that are gathering with One Voice, but that is amazing to see you know, that we're gathering, you know, a lot more people are joining our mission, but what is more incredible is how deep we're now beginning to go, how quickly we're beginning to resolve things, how we're not settling just for mediocre, how we're starting to dream that, man, maybe ministry isn't the only thing that God wants to build. I heard this one guy say, you can build a ministry with slaves, but you can only build a family with sons and daughters. And I've realized that in 50 years, 60 years, I may not be the hotshot guy traveling all over the world. I may be this old man just sitting in a rocking chair. And it's not going to matter at that point what speaking engagements I have or where I'm going. What's going to matter is, am I rich in friendships and family that I've built around me? You know, I'm realizing that with two daughters, that these are some of the greatest disciples that I have. That what's the point of me doing all that I do when my kids don't love God? Are you with me, anybody? Like, what's the point of what we do? What's the point of the conferences? What's the point of the ministries if the ones that are so closest to us can't recognize Jesus in our lives? What's the point of it? You know, I'm just going to close my notes for a minute. Is that okay? I just want to speak from my heart. My sister came this last April. And I have a very unique story. My story was, I came from, my lineage is Jesus followers, but it broke off with my father's generation. So my father renounced God. He backslid, tore his Bible up, was not going to follow Jesus. My parents got pregnant when they were teenagers with this beautiful thing. And then after that, they conceived me. I was born. And then I was born into a home that did not have Christ. The only Christian in the Barcelona family was my grandma. And, you know, and if you have a praying grandma, then you're already screwed. God's going to save you anyways. But, right? My grandma was one of those. My grandma was literally those weird praying grandma. She put oil on everything. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Oil on the doorpost. Oil on the, you couldn't even open the door handle. There's so much oil on it, right? I don't even know if it was a real stuff. It might have been like Crisco or something, you know, or like vegetable oil, you know? She's like, it's the same thing, you know? Yeah, she's Hispanic. So I grew up in this kind of weird dynamic where my father was really wounded by hypocrisy he'd seen growing up in the church. He was very wounded that one moment you'd have someone in church, the next moment they're gossiping. And I feel like there's certain sins that we've made acceptable in the church, and then there's other ones that we say are not acceptable. And it blows my mind because the things I feel like are obvious we could naturally repent for. It's the ones that we've tolerated. You know what I mean? We don't realize how detrimental gossiping actually really is. Why is this detrimental, Brian? Because you're speaking something that is created in the very image of God that the Father would never say of this person. You know what I mean? Like so my father was wounded by this. He tears his Bible. I mean, this is a story my mom shared with me, and he goes on this wild journey of a godless home. And my mom, obviously, they divorced when I was, you know, I was about 10 years old. And you know, she went from relationship to relationship seeking love and just finding just abuse and brokenness in most of her relationships she was in, even in with my father. And you just see this pattern in her life and his life of no God. And it got me to the point when I was 16 years old of saying there cannot be a God. There's just no way. Like, I look at my life and I look at what's going on. And you know, what I didn't tell you was my great-grandfather, Elicio, his name was Elicio Mendez, he actually planted 5 churches. He was a church planter, and so there was a legacy there that was not being honored in the generations after him. And so my great-grandfather, before he passed away, I was actually the last great-grandbaby he got to hold. And I don't know what it was. I felt like the Lord, years after I got saved, showed me a picture of him that day holding me right before he passed away. And somehow God's saying, I'm going to honor your legacy through this guy. Though I was only a baby, though I would have a crazy life, though I would not come from a Christian home, God was going to honor the legacy. I mean, I don't know how that all works. You know, I don't know how. I was reading the other day just in Genesis. I don't know if you've ever read about Noah. He had his sons. You ever read that before? You have his sons, and his sons find him naked, and his son finds him naked, and he goes and calls his brothers, and instead of covering his father, he exposes him to his brothers. But his other two brothers walk in backwards, and they honor their father. You know, you've heard this before used in the segments of honor, but I don't know if you've ever realized that Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh, and Babel all came from the first son's lineage. Did any of you get what I just said? Some of the most wicked things came from the son of dishonor, not from the other two sons who honored. I don't know what it is of how God works generational things and how he fulfills promises in next generations, but I just feel like even today is a fulfillment of my great-grandfather, Elisio, who I've never actually publicly said his name until this moment. I don't know what it is, but as I'm sitting here, I feel like today my message is deterring a little bit into speaking into the faithful promises of God that have not been fulfilled yet. And realizing that what you're building far outweighs you. Like, do you realize that the church you're building is not for you? And if you built something as if it wasn't for you, how different would you build? Maybe you would take a little bit longer on the foundation. Maybe you would take a little bit longer on some of the things you thought didn't matter because you didn't want quick growth, you wanted deep growth. Maybe all of a sudden, instead of rushing certain parts, you would realize, let me slow this piece down because, in fact, my great-grandchildren are going to stand on this foundation one day, and I have to make sure this thing is solid because I want this to far outlive me. There's this wild journey that I go through, and at the age of 16, I find myself in a church where I receive Christ. I receive Christ at night, and I always joke around, and I always tell my story where, like, God touched me, but I always get this random picture where I feel like part of my salvation wasn't just because God loved me. Maybe it was because God just got tired of hearing my grandma pray, you know, like the persistent widow, you know what I'm talking about, where the king kind of grants what she wants, not because she's right, but because he's tired of hearing her. And I could just imagine the night when I was 16, I'm like, God, if you're real, touch me. Like, I gave him permission. He's like, get him, you know, like, every faithful prayer of my grandma was answered in that very moment. And it was a fulfillment of a promise that though it had skipped my dad's generation, it had fallen into mine. And I have an opportunity. My father has the same name as me. He gets hit up on Facebook. They think it's me. But his name is Brian Barcelona too. And I find that God somehow is honoring past legacy through this generation. I get saved at 16 years old and I begin a wild journey of faith. I begin to follow God with all my heart and I made thousands of mistakes. I'm not going to sit up here and say, man, I've walked this life and, you know, I've read Revelations 5,000 times. Man, there's been moments where I've wanted to quit my faith. And I'm pretty sure you've maybe have had those moments. There's been moments, man, I remember being, you know, in my teen years, and it was just really difficult to follow God. Oh, and what made it so difficult wasn't the situations I would go through. It was more of the, feeling so unqualified. It was feeling like, what am I doing? And I just remember there would be times in my bedroom, and I would go home to my stepdad, who wasn't a believer, and he would try to convince me that the Bible was from Satan, and he was just a wild guy, and I remember there'd be so many moments. I mean, literally, there would be nothing he could take from me that would matter because I loved God so much. The only thing he could take from me was church. Could you imagine, like, being so in love with God at 16 that the only thing your parents could take away that would hurt you is church? He's like, no video games. I'm like, cool. Because I didn't take out the trash, you know. He's like, well, you're not going to play your music. I'm like, oh, cool. He's like, no church. I'm like, no, please, please, please. Like whatever you do, don't take, like, and I was at everything. I don't know if it was just because I was religious or I was at every meeting at my church, like Monday through Sunday. I went to the old lady prayer meeting. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? I was at everything. I sat in the back. I was in the kids ministry. I would go from school. I'd walk, you know, 2 miles just to be at that church. And I would go into the main auditorium. The janitor would let me in. I would play piano. I would sing to God. And this history began to be formed in my life. This history with God would begin to be formed in my life that no one could steal from me. These moments where it would just, I mean, before there was any stages, before I would preach to any crowds, there was nobody in the room. I would literally lead worship for one person. And God began to form me. And at 18 years old, or 17 years old, I ended up moving out of my house. There's some stuff happened with my family. And, you know, my stepdad just decided to it was time for him to go, and he just leaves 3 days before Christmas, and I'm left in this situation of not knowing what to do. My mom comes up to me. I'm 17. She says, hey, I don't know how to tell you this, but I can't afford you anymore, and you're going to have to go. I got to move in with your aunt. And I'm like, what am I going to do? I'm 17 years old. Like, where am I going to go? But I had God. And I was like, well, you didn't bring me this far to just screw me over. Like, I know you got something planned for me. And I remember that night I went to youth group, and I was leading worship at the youth group at that time. And I'm on the guitar, and nobody was worshiping. I don't, any worship leaders ever have to lead a worship of people, of a room of people that don't want to worship? How many know it's like, how many of you like, it's the most painful? Well, leading worship is the most awkwardest job. Because you're standing in front of people that watch you sing. Is it not, right? Nate knows probably how it is to go into a room. He's like, come on, turn my dreams up. And it was like, it's like, you know, like, I'm standing there and nobody's worshiping in this youth group. And I'm just like, man, I literally tell the youth group, hey, guys, I don't know why you ain't worshiping or what you're going through. I said, but as of a few weeks from now, I have nowhere to live. And if I could worship tonight, so can you. And there's this lady in the back of the room. She just starts crying. The Lord's like, take him in, you know. And I end up moving in with this family, and I end up doing ministry, and I end up going for the next 10 years of travel and seeing kids saved in high schools and, you know, gymnasiums, auditoriums, and being filled with young people all over America. I mean, I wrote a book that's compiled of 10 years, and in these 10 years I've met people of Jesus culture, Todd White, Lou Engle, Francis Chan, you name them, that they've been able to cross paths in my life. But that wasn't the greatest success of what we've done. One of the most greatest wins were two things that took place this year. And they were very dear to my heart. The first one was this last April. My wife, who's so kind, and she's always thinking of people. She decides, hey, you know what? Like, why don't we see if your sister wants to come and visit? And I'm like, I don't think it's a good idea. How many of you know it's a lot easier to preach to a church than it is your family? Here I'm like, Brian Barcelona, founder of One Voice Student Missions, not ministries, but missions. And it's a lot easier to get in front of here because you guys are like, wow, you know, 10 years of high schools. When I go home, I'm Little Brian. That's what they call me. Don't you dare call me Little Brian, okay? That is not okay for you to do. Only my grandma can call me that. But literally, I go home and I'm Little Brian. I mean, it's like there's no... I'm not Brian on the stage. You're not like, wow, look at your Instagram. Wow, look at this. Like, literally, they, like, especially my mom's side of the family, all they do is bring up all the dumb stuff I did when I was a kid. I don't know if you got family like that, but I broke away from my family when I was 17, and I traveled, and I left, and occasionally would go back for the holidays. But one of the things that I failed in was actually modeling Jesus on a consistent basis to my siblings. I'm the oldest of six. And this last April, you know, I'd realized it's been many years since I've really talked to my family. I mean, occasionally, hey, how are you? Everything's good. Okay, cool. You know, I have two girls. My wife delivered her baby, they text me, hey, congratulations. That was the extent of our relationship. And there wasn't anything beyond that. And my wife decides, I think it's a good idea that we call your sister. And I'm like, I don't know. I kind of feel like I failed as a brother. I haven't really talked to her. I don't know what she's up to. I'm like, I don't even think she's going to want to come. And she's like, you should call her. I'm like, you know what? I don't want to. If you want her to come, you call her. She's like, okay. And she grabs the phone. I'm like, dang, you know. I was hoping she would have stopped there. And she didn't stop there. And so next thing you know, my sister's on the phone. And she's like, my sister's like, I would love to come. I'm like, darn it, you know. Like, and then I'm thinking like a day, maybe a day and a half. You know, you fly in from out to L.A., we spend the day together, bring you back to the airport. My wife's like, great, well, how's 4 days sound? I'm like, my sister's like, that'd be great. I'm like, you know, I'm just thinking like, what am I going to do for 4 days with a girl that I haven't seen who's my sister? What are we going to talk about? You guys are like, you're so shallow. No, I'm not. When's the last time you talked to your family? Before you look at the little splinter in my eye, I think it's some self-evaluation this afternoon. You know what causes you to have mercy with people? When you're able to see them through your log. You know, I think why I've grown to be, and only my team would be able to tell me if this is true or not, but why I feel like I've grown so much over the years in mercy is I see the goodness of God in my life, and it compels me to have compassion on people. because I realized, man, why would I not extend what the Father's extended to me? People that are mean and religious are simply people that have forgotten the goodness of God on their own lives. People that become self-righteous have simply forgotten how much God's forgiven them. You don't ever graduate from the gospel. There never comes a point where you're preaching to people a gospel that you don't need yourself. You need Jesus just as much as the drug addict you're preaching to. You need Jesus just as much as the dry believer you're preaching to. There never comes a point where you graduate from that. So we end up picking up my sister at LAX, and we get in the car, and I tried to plan out all this stuff just to keep us busy so we wouldn't have to actually talk. You know, I'm like, we're gonna go downtown, Chick-fil-A again, In-N-Out, maybe Chick-fil-A a third time. I'm like, what do I plan just to keep us busy? But eventually, me and my sister find ourselves on the couch, and we begin to talk. And right before she came, I had watched this movie. I don't know if you've ever seen it, called Instant Family. I know most of you only watch The Passion of the Christ here, but Instant Family is a really good movie about adoption. It's not a Christian movie, but it's a really good movie about adoption. When I watched it, I was moved. I mean, I was in tears. I was hiding like behind a pillow. I was just crying and crying, crying, thinking about adoption. My wife has wanted to adopt for years. I know eventually we're going to adopt. And I was sitting there just weeping, and I'm like, man. And all of a sudden, I'm talking to my sister, and the Lord speaks to me, and he says, how will you adopt anybody if you can't even love the one that's in front of you here? So I'm sitting there, and the Lord speaks to me in that moment, and he says, I want you to invite your sister to stay with you for a little bit longer. So I'm like, only, and I tell the Lord, only if my wife says. And I go into the room. I'm like, honey, like, I just feel like God has told me I need to take my sister for a few more weeks, and I don't know why. And she's like, she's just crying. She's like, I've been praying for you. You know, that's the worst thing you hear. You know, I'm like, stop that, you know. I've learned to listen to my wife because it always costs me more when I don't. Like, my wife will be like, God said to give him $300. I'm like, I rebuke that in Jesus' name. And then the Lord will speak to me and say, okay, give him $800. Could I go back with what she said? You know, like, it's cost more money. I'm sitting there with my, that has happened, really. I'm sitting there with my wife, and she says, do it. So I go to my sister. I says, hey, you know, why don't you just stay with us a little bit longer? I said, I believe God's going to do something. And my sister's not opposed to God. She's just never seen what he looks like. That's most of our generation. They're not opposed to Jesus. They just don't want your dead religion. Or they just don't want your religious culture. I want you to understand that you can't confuse Jesus and your culture. Because your style of him doesn't mean it's him. Is this making sense? Do you realize that sometimes your style of what you think and how you think God moves actually could become a stumbling block to a next generation? When I say Egypt, most of you will think of Pharaoh, bondage, slavery, and that is true. Egypt was those things in the days of Moses, but in the days of Joseph, Egypt was blessing and prosperity and safety. So how did blessing, prosperity, and safety turn into bondage and slavery? The people of God stood there too long. What saved my grandma's generation may become bondage to mine. The music that saved her generation, the tambourines that saved her generation, the maracas that saved her generation, the flags that saved her generation, that may be bondage to the millennials because that may not be something they understand. Do not get stuck in culture. Do not get stuck in style. And confuse that for kingdom. It is your responsibility as a church to preach the gospel in the language of that generation. I'm not saying your message changes. The message does not change. But I guarantee you the delivery of it must. Because if Jesus would be alive today, he would not come in riding on your city on a donkey. He'd probably be in a Honda. His message would not change, but the delivery in which he brings it would. You have a responsibility to speak the language of your generation. Nobody's with me, okay. My sister stays. We have a conversation that night. She says, I'll stay. And it was a crazy time. I mean, it's inconvenient. There was nothing convenient about her stay. She's staying in my daughter. I'm a clean freak. If y'all know me, I like things really clean. I don't like things dirty. I don't like things out of order. I mean, I got to have, like, I'm the type of guy that comes in and I'm like, you know, I just, I'm one of those dudes, and I mean, it's totally inconvenient. She has a mattress on the floor. My sister has her bags everywhere. I'm going and cleaning, and I'm like cleaning up her. She's eating, and I'm just cleaning up her crumbs behind her. I mean, it's just, there's nothing convenient at all in the natural, but what's happening in her heart is so far deeper. About 3 weeks later, she decides she's going to go to a program called YWAM. I convince her. I just tell her it's Hawaii, you know, go. Sushi, you know, beaches, God, you know, he'll be there too. But she says she's going to go, but she's not saved. And the whole time the Lord is saying, don't tell her what she does wrong. Tell her what she could do right. My sister, when she came, was dabbling in drugs, alcohol, and in a lesbian relationship for 2 years. And the Lord says, just speaks to me, just give her love. I'm like, okay. You know, I love what Billy Graham said. He says, it's God's job to judge, it's Holy Spirit's job to convict, and it's my job to love. I don't know if you've ever read the scripture, but the loving kindness of God, like that is what leads you to repentance. Because if you have a scare tactic in bringing people to the kingdom, then what you do is you don't change their hearts, you modify their behavior. And what happens is when you have people that don't have changed hearts and modified behavior is they could pretend every week, once a week, and you think they're great. A lot of people parent this way. I don't know if you grew up in a home that your father, the first thing he would do is yell and hit. The only thing that did to you was modify your behavior and never actually change your actions and your heart. That's why most of you, once you got out of that house, you lived a crazy life. Because no longer were you afraid of the belt. There comes an age where you're not afraid anymore. Are you hearing me? Right? Bible says perfect love casts out. And the fear has to deal with punishment. Do you know that God does not punish you, disciplines you? There's a difference. Wherever there's punishment, there's fear. Where there's fear, there is no love. And where there is no love, there is no God. I don't know if this is speaking to anybody here. I'm going to take your silence as a silent amen. Some of you are like, man, I have screwed up my parenting. Then do it right. Trust me. I'm having to relearn how to parent right now by getting wrecked at this idea or thought that how would Jesus parent my daughters? There's so many moments I have to come to my daughter and say, Daddy, sorry. Will you forgive Dad? And my daughter's always like, yes, Daddy. We love you. You know, the little one, she just says, stop it. That's her favorite word with me. I'm like, hi, stop it. You know, just like, whatever. My sister ends up one night, she's on the floor in my daughter's room. Me and my wife come in, and she ends up getting saved that night. Radically saved. We end up sending her to YWAM, and she's in right now in Samoa on her outreach. You know, something else powerful happened a few weeks ago where my daughter, I don't know if any of you parents have ever made the mistake of letting your children sleep in your bed too long. And then all of a sudden they're like 3 years old, I'm going on four, and they're still there. You know, we finally got our oldest daughter out of our bed, and she's still in our room, but she's on a floor and a mattress. And every night it looks the same. Every night we put her there. She does, do I have to stay here? Yes, you have to stay there. And then right when I'm about to fall asleep, this little voice out of the dark says, Dad? Dad? Yes, Zoe. Love you. I love you too. Go to sleep. How many of you like ever have those moments where you're so tired and you're about to fall asleep? Dad? And I know she's only saying I love you because she wants to know I'm there. She wants to know that in the dark silence, a voice will speak back to her, affirming that I have not left her. And my daughter every night has battled this thing. She's battled this demonic fear. I mean, you look at my daughter's life, there is nothing that has traumatically happened that matches the amount of fear she has. It could only be generational. I don't know if you've battled this with your kids. You're like, I don't understand. Why do you freak out so much? Nothing has happened to you. Maybe it's not that anything's happened. Maybe they've inherited something that came from your generational line that they didn't ask for. You know, inheritances don't just work in good ways. They work in bad ways too. Right? You can inherit a lot of money, or you can inherit alcoholism. You can inherit a home, or you can inherit fear. There are things that are generationally passed, and my daughter's been battling this fear, and so my wife, My daughter's almost four. She literally, like, she is so smart. She asks these crazy questions. Like, even she's like, can Satan be forgiven? What? I'm like, go ask your mother. You know, like, she's this deep thinker, though she's so young. And my wife the other day, she said, hey, I just want to know, like, honey, do you want to ask Jesus to live in your heart? And my daughter says, yes. I mean, she's like 3 years old, gonna be 4 years old. And she receives Jesus. And I remember that day she comes up to me. She goes, Daddy, she goes, I received Jesus today. She goes, and all of my fear left. She goes, Daddy, I asked the Holy Spirit to live in me, Daddy. And he lives in me. And I thought, man, what if adult believers begin to live their Christianity like this three-year-old? Where it wasn't a concept. I look back over the 10 years of my life and I realize that two of my greatest wins has been the ones that were so close to me. It has been my family, my sister. It has been my daughter. It's one thing when, like, an older person received Christ. It's another thing when this young kid who literally, like my daughter, if something smells, she says it. You know what I mean? How many of you, like, ever have kids? And, like, you, like, fart or something, and they're like, it smells like shh, right? I mean, kids have no filters in what they say. My daughter, I wake up in the morning. I just got back from Mexico last night, so I'm a little tired. I apologize. We crossed the border. We got back super late this morning. I'm excited to see my daughter. She gets in my face. I'm like, hi, Dad. She goes, have you brushed your teeth? I'm like, good morning, honey. There is so much truth that comes from her mouth. And it is a win when these things have taken place. And what I believe is that the mission field that we're after, and the view of missions is beginning to change in our generation, where we're going to have this mindset of no man left behind. Where it's not going to be winning the nations at the expense of our own homes. Where it's not going to be winning the nations and doing all these things at the expense of people that were closest. And I'm not saying you abandon the nations and you abandon the God-given call, but why can't God give it all? Why can't God give you the nations, and why can't he also give you the people that bear your last name? Why can't God give you a city and equally give you the ability to see people saved in your home? I feel like it's a cop-out when we think that this is ministry and it stops here. God isn't calling us to platforms. He's calling us to people. He's calling us to go to, literally, he's calling us to go and say, how do we reach this one person? You know, one of my favorite stories, and it's in John chapter 6, and I preach this story everywhere I go because it's so profound to me that Jesus, in his ministry, he could care less, and I want to be careful how I say this, he can care less about the crowds, but yet he cared about the crowds. You know, I don't know if you guys heard a guy named Reinhard Bonnke. And his assistant came the other day, and there was this, you know, you ever meet those people that, like, they don't gather a lot of people, so then they put down other people that do? Like, well, it's about the one. Yes, I agree, it's about the one, but why can't you dream for the millions too? Right? And once one guy asked Bonnke one time, like, why do you count people? You shouldn't count people at your crusades. That's pride. And, you know, if you ever know Bonnke, he has these one-liners that just shut you down. And he's like, we count people because people count. You know, like, it's like you just shut them down in a heartbeat. Their ministry has seen 78 million. You know, look at the circuit riders and the amount of influence they have. And look at Lou Engle and what he's doing. And what speaks to me the most is not the ministry that these guys put out. It's that their homes love God. And tonight I felt like raising the bar a little bit with your church. I'm sorry I'm not, like, speaking on all the high school stuff right now. I just felt like you need a little bit higher expectation as to what you think God's going to do. Because if the most you think he wants to do is fill all those chairs, you have missed it. If the biggest thing you're expecting him to do is, man, we just want a big church. Who cares if you have a ton of people when only 10 of them really love God? You know, I have, everywhere I preach, I have a target person. There's always that one person I find in the room. And in the back of my mind, I'm not going to tell you who you are, but in the back of my mind, I target you. Where I'm like, I want you to encounter God tonight. And I always pick the one that looks the hardest. You know, I was at this camp. I preached at the Four Square denomination. There was almost 500 kids there. And we did a salvation call. And there was this one kid that was in the room. He was dressing like a gangbanger. And so I'm like, you know, I knew he had like the long socks, Cortezes. I mean, I'm from NorCal. I know how that all works. So I'm like, you got to get saved tonight. And we did an altar call. 132 kids stood up. And that was awesome. But what touched my heart is when we did altar call, that kid came up. And I felt like, wow, God, you care so much about what I care about. So what if God would begin to move on our behalf of the things that we begin to allow our heart to care about? What if God's like, I'm moving in your city because you care about your city, but I would also move in your home if you would care about your home. You know, Jesus in John 6, he's with his disciples. And thousands are gathering. And I love this story because Jesus does not take his eyes off of the small gathering with his disciples. I mean, this is what it says. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And I love this because Jesus is not changing his method when the growth happens. He's simply doing what he's always done. He's spending time with his disciples, with his homies, with his friends, with these people who are so close to him. I mean, could you imagine? How many of you have ever been in ministry and like there's so many people that are coming, so many things going on, right? And you lose track of who's in front of you. Jesus doesn't lose track. He stays conversating with his disciples until his gaze refocuses. Then it says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, still includes his disciples. He says to Philip. Now, Philip is this disciple that you don't really read about too much throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But Philip is a disciple. And I can imagine the heart of Jesus was that all of the disciples would have personal wins. I don't know if you've ever served under an insecure leader before, but an insecure leader is one that only wants to get the wins for himself. And even when you do things, he somehow gets the glory for it. Jesus was the opposite. In fact, Jesus was so opposite that he said, greater things will you do. I mean, it's a pretty big statement when the Bible also says that if every miracle in history that he did would have been recorded, not the libraries of the world could contain it, yet he says, greater things will we do. This is pretty epic that Jesus has given us permission to do greater things than him. So when we operate anything below that, we're not actually operating at full capacity. I'm trying to get back into working out, and I don't know if anybody ever worked out here before. I did pretty good. Where's Tim Bruce? Tim Bruce is in the back. Me and Tim are notorious for thinking that we work out, but we really don't. No, really. Like me and Tim, we were workout buddies. We worked out for months together, and we were doing pretty good. Tim would take off his shirt. You know, I'm like, bro, put that back on. You know, like, yeah, y'all don't know that side of Tim. He'd take off his shirt. He'd be looking in the mirror. You know, like, yeah, that was Tim. And so there was this point where I don't know what it was, but we'd stopped working out physically, but in our minds, we really thought we were still working out. Like 2 months had gone by, and we're like, yeah, we still good, you know? And then we'd realize that we would only do chest day. I don't know if you ever meet those guys, right? None of you must have ever worked out then. What are y'all doing? Get to the gym. That's your temple. Take care of it, okay? Don't tell someone they can't smoke cigarettes and you're pounding down 20 McChickens every week. Doing the same thing to your body. You got real quiet in here, okay? The only one that said amen was Chris, right? And me and Tim had this thing that we went through where we were working out, but we weren't working out. And I don't know, even though I'm telling you the story, but we went through this thing together where we had to come to the conclusion. I think this happened maybe last week or the week before, where we're like, okay, bro, we've come to the conclusion that we're not operating at full capacity here. Right? And, you know, Chris, this morning I text him, I'm like, bro, can you just come? I have a little gym in my house. I'm like, can you just come and just sit there? Because if you sit there, I'll actually work out. Because if you're not there, I'm going to watch Hotel Transylvania with my daughter. Like, just come in the morning. And Chris is one that pushes me to capacity. And I feel like in John 6, this is what Jesus was going to do with Philip. He was going to say, okay, I'm going to give you a chance to higher your capacity right now. Because where you've been operating, there's more that I actually have for you. And here's how Jesus chose to do it. He chose to do it in the form of feeding people. So Jesus is there with his disciples. He sees thousands of people out there. And I love it because he's not concerned with at all their hearts. He's concerned with their stomachs. He's like, we got to feed these people. And who does he look to? He doesn't look to any other disciple. He doesn't look to John. He could have easily looked to John. And you're like, well, how do you know John was there? Well, this is from the book of John. It's not rocket science. He could have easily looked to any other disciple and said, yo, come help me. He chose to look at Philip. He chose to look at a guy that was operating probably under capacity, right? Because remember, Jesus had thousands. He had his 12, and then he had his three. There was those three people that really got to go with him everywhere. Peter was one of them. Think about that. Peter got to go to the VIP meetings. Peter was there on the Mount Transfiguration saying stupid stuff. Peter was walking on water. I mean, Peter was just his wild disciple. We'll get to him in a minute. But you look at these two here, and Jesus is like, man, I'm going to give you an opportunity now to write a legacy for the generations that will come after you. Because when they talk about Grandpa Philip, they got to have a story to tell. Do you realize that every opportunity that presents itself every single day is God's way of giving you a chance to write legacy, not for your generation, but for the ones to come? So when you're old and gray in a rocking chair, you're going to have a story to tell. And I pray that your story will not be that you played it safe your whole life. I pray that the greatest thing your children will not inherit is just money, that they'll inherit radical faith. And he looks at Philip, and this is what happens. He says to Philip this, he says, where are we to buy bread? In verse 5, where are we to buy bread so that all these may eat? And I don't know if you've ever taken math before in high school or junior high, but the odd answers are in the back of your book. I don't know if you knew that. If you failed the odd answers, there was something wrong with you, okay? The odd answers were the only ones that I got right. And kind of a very similar situation, Jesus says, there's all these people that are hungry. Where are we to buy food that all these may eat? And I can imagine him being like, and Philip just there pondering. And he responds with this response in verse 7. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for everyone to receive even a little. 200 denarii worth of bread is equivalent to 8 months worth of paychecks. I can imagine Jesus instantly saying, like, no. Looking at John, like, don't write that. You know, like, because where he was supposed to write legacy, where he was supposed to lay down foundation, where he was supposed to write a story, he had dropped the ball. But all of a sudden, there's this other man that steps into the scene. And his name is Andrew. Now, Andrew has an interesting story because Andrew is not the only one following Jesus in his family. He has a brother that is following Jesus too. And his brother is not just any guy. His brother walks on water. I mean, think about this. There's Andrew, he walks on dirt, and your brother walks on water. He's way cooler than you. His brother is the one who received the revelation of who Jesus was. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? You're the Christ. I don't even know if he knew it. I just think he guessed really well. Peter was the one on Mount Transfiguration who got to see this crazy thing unfold before his eyes. Do you not think that in the heart of Andrew, there was some jealousy there? Can we be honest? How many of you have ever had a Christmas with your siblings and you looked at the gift they were getting? And you're like, why did they get that? They got Nikes. I got Nickies, you know? They got Toms. I got Tims, you know? I don't know if that's ever happened to you before. How many of you know brother and sister rivalry is real? Could you imagine laying next to your brother after a long day's journey, and you're Andrew, and you're looking over at your brother Peter, and you're like, yo, what was it like, bro? You walked on water today, and all the Andrew's like, it was dope. You know, like, do you imagine inside? Remember, jealousy is not a bad thing. Envy is. Envy is wanting something that's not yours to have. Jealousy is wanting something that you can have. That's why God has a jealous love for us. Could imagine that there's righteous jealousy in his heart, that he wants to write history. For you to be jealous of a calling is not right. I mean, it's not right. But for you to be jealous of stories and history with God, I pray that every story that is shared from this pulpit, not just mine, that there would be this righteous jealousy in your heart to say, God, write history with me too. I don't want to just sit in a seat every week and hear another man's history. We have the same Holy Spirit, if you didn't know that. There's no difference between Holy Spirits that we carry. It's the exact same Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, Philip says, we can't do it, and Andrew enters the scene. And the only way that Andrew would have known when to enter the scene is he had to have been eavesdropping. And all of a sudden, he interrupts Jesus, and I can tell by the what he says next that he didn't have a plan. I don't know if you've ever interrupted someone before and you didn't have a plan of what to say next. That's what happens here. He interrupts Jesus, and he responds with this. He says, Jesus, there's a boy here who has fish and bread, but what are these for so many? I could imagine in that moment, Andrew was like, this is my shot. Oh, yeah, Peter? But he didn't really know what to do next. So he puts it on this unnamed boy. And what's so crazy is if you've been in church long enough, you've probably had an experience like this where you've even been forced to go to church. How many young people have ever been forced to go to church by your parents before? Raise your hand. How many of you spouses ever had to go to church by your spouse, right? You're like, my wife made me come, right? Now, you would know that if you're a kid, the worst thing to hear is on a Sunday, you want to stay home and watch cartoons and eat Captain Crunch, and your mom says, get up, we're going to church in 15 minutes. You're like, but mom, the new series is on. Hurry up, we got 15 minutes. Now imagine if that's true for you, then this must be true for them in the Bible, except it would probably look like this. Instead of a mom coming in saying, get ready, we got to go in 15 minutes, imagine this boy's mom showing up that morning, say, hurry up, get ready, we got to go see Jesus, he's speaking, it's going to take us 15 hours, come on. Can imagine this boy walking miles in the heat, and he finally gets to the meeting. And the meeting is not enough for his mom. No. His mom wants to sit in the front. Y'all know those people? It's always the one that come late to church too, right? And then you got to do the walk of shame down the aisle, and all the ushers are like, right? Could imagine this boy getting there, and he's like, great, mom, we're here. And she's like, well, I want to go to the front. You're like, how do you know he sat in the front, Brian? Doesn't say that in the Bible. Well, how else would they have seen him? In a crowd of 5,000 people. Couldn't have been in the back. Couldn't have been in the middle. He had to have been in eyesight of Jesus and in eyesight of Andrew. And little did this boy know that every step he took towards the front of that room, his legacy was being written. That every step he took towards that room, think about it, this boy had no intention on being in that meeting. It doesn't say, and the boy was excited to be there and hear Jesus. I mean, I guarantee that boy was excited about what most of you are excited about right now, dinner. Come on, let's be honest. Some of you are like, just shut up, dude, I'm hungry. Come on, I've sat in plenty of services where you're just like, dude, come on, man, like Chick-fil-A. Oh, it's not Sunday, crap, you know, right? In and out then, I'll settle for that, you know? Which I personally don't consider In-N-Out or Chick-fil-A fast food. They are Christian-owned, and God dwells in both those places. They honor God. God honors them, and that food honors your body. I'm just playing. It does not. So I can imagine that boy was excited of one thing that day. It wasn't legacy. It wasn't the service. He was excited about his Jewish Lunchable, fish and bread. Little did he know that that lunch would leave a legacy. A legacy that would touch a room on July 14th, 2009. That his story would be retold. I think about, wow, how the heck did this story make it in the Bible? And this boy's name was never mentioned. Because legacy outlives your name. Legacy outlives your ministry. Legacy outlives the very things even that you build with your hands. Legacy outlives the buildings that you build. Legacy is the one thing that the devil can never take away. Though there have been a lot of revivalists that have not had the best endings when you see their lives and their stories, there is one thing that Satan cannot take away, the legacy of what God did, that he did through them. In the days God was using them. The lives that they've impacted when God was using them. You could never steal that. This is why David was a man after God's own heart. Though you look at his life, he would have been a guy you would have never invited to be in your ministry because of the things he committed and did. Yet this man built a temple, and God didn't even ask him to do it. Do you know that? You know God never asked David to build him a tabernacle or build him a temple or build him anything? David's longing to God to want to do this is what gave God the go and the green light. Wow. What if this afternoon or tonight, whatever we're in right now, good thing I didn't say this morning. I've done that before on a night. You just get so used to saying this morning. It's like nighttime. Any worship leaders ever do that? I know Bailey's done that before. Like, come on, this morning. I mean, tonight. What if tonight you realized that the simplest things changes history? That if God could change history with a lunch, what could he do with your life? I realized that God changed my sister's destiny and legacy in a unicorn room. My daughter's room, not mine. There was no pulpit. There was no lights. I wasn't like, all right, Bailey, bring in the band. And they're setting up in my daughter's room. I was on the floor in a unicorn pink room. And my sister encountered God. My daughter was not at a crusade. She was at her home. And the smallest things has shifted their legacy. And I always wonder, generations from now, who my sister's kids will speak of when they speak of her. Who my daughter's kids, wow, my grandkids, what they'll speak about their mother, Zoe. My other daughter, Everlise, what they'll speak about their grandmother, Marcella. She's going to be the crazy grandma with the oil. I know she will be. My wife's going to be that crazy grandma one day. I know. What legacy are you leaving? Is it one that will fizzle out in this room, or is it one that will be told for generations from now? For those of you who are getting older, and you don't have to tell me who you are, I can just look at you. I want to give you permission to not play it safe in your old age. That you would not die not risking it all. You know, I'm actually going to speak tomorrow to our team about generosity because I feel like God is really putting that on my heart to pump into our community generosity. And I realize that it's easy to be generous when you're young. Very easy. How many of you remember high school? Like, it's easy to give away your Hot Cheetos because you know mom's going to provide another bag next week. When you're 18 years old, it's easy to tell your buddy at Denny's, yo, I'm going to pay for you, and you even got money for yourself, but you're going to somehow pay for him. But the older you get, it's harder to carry the heart of generosity. Because the older we get, we actually start forgetting who provides everything in our hands. It's easy when you're young. My daughter is the most generous person you'd ever meet. Why? Because daddy pays for everything. Like my wife's like, honey, can I go get my hair done? It's going to be like $200. And I'm like, honey, not right now. My daughter's like, I'll pay for it. With what money? My daughter's heart of generosity comes because she knows her father provides everything. She doesn't depend on herself. She fully depends on me. I want to give you permission, for those of you who are getting older, that you would not die having a safe life. It doesn't say that Jesus went to heaven, he died, went to heaven and played golf all the days of his life. In fact, he actually still plays an integral role in your life. The Bible says he seats at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for you. And the only reason why he has intercession is because the work here is not done. There would be no need for him to intercede if the work was done. I want to give you permission to be even crazier in your older age. If you can't go, sow, give, send. My grandma's 74 years old and she goes to a high school with me every week, not physically, but she sends me. She says, out of my retirement check, I want to give to missions to your life. Every week my grandma sends me. Wow. May I give double when I'm her age to my grandkids. May my grandkids touch the nations. May my children touch the nations. My grandma, 74 years old, lives in San Jose, California. And she is reaping a harvest. And one day she will be in heaven. And there will be thousands of kids, thousands of people that will be in heaven. Oh, I believe they'll somehow, I don't know how this all works, but say, thank you. Who are you? Oh, You know your grandson? Yeah, you sent him. You know Nick Vujicic, no arms and legs? You guys ever see that guy? Do you know he's preached to 700 million people? And 1.4 billion have seen his videos? He's met with presidents, had crusades in Ukraine of 700,000. Do you know how he started speaking? There was a janitor at his high school that went up to him and said, yo, one day you're going to speak all over the world. And Nick laughed and said, how am I going to speak? I have no arms and legs. And I thought about this story and I thought, wow, do you know how many days that janitor probably woke up feeling like a loser? Do you know how many days that janitor was unclogging toilets, mopping floors, sweeping rooms? And when everyone else seen a janitor, heaven seen a prophet. When everyone else seen a broom, heaven seen a mic. When everyone else seen a plunger, heaven seen a voice that would speak into a life of one of the most well-known evangelists of our generation. That janitor's legacy will far outlive him. Because God takes the little things that you're faithful with, and decades later, he fulfills them. I want to pray for you. Can we pray? You stand with me. Are y'all encouraged? I feel like there's promises that you've been carrying. There's things you've been believing God for. And what we want to do right now is believe with you those things. Can we just join hands all over this room? This podium says, Scott, worship leader, do not remove.
My name's not Scott.
God bless Scott, whoever he is. We pray right now. And what we're going to do really simply is this. We're going to offer up to God whatever little that we have. Come on, this janitor offered up his life, man. Do you imagine that janitor never probably believed in his life that he would ever really impact a kid? But it didn't take him impacting thousands. It took him impacting one that would touch millions. I want to encourage you to be faithful with what God's putting in front of you. And to stop looking at what everyone else carries. Because if you spend your life looking at all the other anointings that other people carry, all the other gifts that other people carry, you will never build your own. I was in Mexico yesterday, and I went to speak there just for the night. And there was this guy selling corn outside the church. I'm pretty sure you got some corn sellers around Oxnard, right? Probably some good corn out here too, huh? And I asked the pal, I'm like, how long has this guy been here? And they're like, he's been there a long time. And I did this little video that started off kind of as a joke, but I realized this is not a joke. I said, man, if some of you watching this were as faithful to your calls as this man has been to his corn, you would see moves of God. He has steadfast, you know, stood there selling corn his whole life. Since this church has been there, and it's been a long time, 20, 30 years, and his faithfulness to sell that corn. Wow, God, how much more could I be faithful to the call you've put on my life? Well, how am I faithful, Brian? Just don't quit. Are there ups and downs? Absolutely. Are there hard times? Absolutely. Are there days you don't want to do it? Absolutely. It's very normal. There are days you're going to get up and you say, God, I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to love people today, man. It's hard. How many of you know, even when you're not hungry, eat? This is so true. Even when you're not hungry, eat. How many have a bad habit of eating once a day? I'm just not hungry. You're destroying, you're about to create habits and patterns of feeding yourself. Some of you are like, I do not have that problem at all. No, man, remain faithful with what God's put in your lap. Maybe he's put you as a kid's pastor. Maybe he's put you, I don't know, setting up chairs. When I was younger, my teen years, my job, I used to set up all the chairs in the youth group. Every week, set them up. I remember this one time that they asked me to like take out the trashes. I'm not making up the story. This is kind of nasty, but We had a pretty large church I was a part of, and I remember taking out the trash, and there was like poop in the trash can in one of the rooms. I'm like, who would do this? Like, this is just disgusting. You can laugh, it's okay. I didn't touch it, but I packed up the bag, and I was carrying out of the church, and I started crying. Not at the smell. I started crying that I was so thankful that I could take out trash from my church. I was like, oh, God, thank you. This is disgusting, but man, I can take out trash as a free man. I'd rather be a free man taking out trash than a bound man doing all these things. I was so grateful for my salvation. What produces hunger? Gratefulness. What produces faithfulness? Gratefulness. That God would restore the joy of your salvation. Why don't we just start there? Can we just take 30 seconds and where you're at, just begin to thank God for your salvation right now. Come on. Come on, if you want to thank him in a whisper, or you want to thank him with your voice. Come on. Thank him for your salvation. Come on, lift your voice. Just thank him for your salvation. I mean, come on. It's one of the greatest gifts. Father, I pray you would just bring, God, gratefulness in this church right now. God, you would restore, God, the joy of our salvation. That this church would flow from a place of being thankful at the simple fact that we're saved. That you've ripped us, God, from the kingdom of darkness, and you've brought us into the kingdom of light. Jesus, we just want to say now the very things, God, that you've put in our hands. We want to be faithful with those things. Come on, whatever it is God's put in your hands as steward. Maybe you work at Starbucks. Maybe you work at Target. Well, be a Target missionary. Be a Starbucks missionary. Maybe you work in the church. If you work in the church, don't forget the lost. Maybe you do missions. May God restore that passion you had when you first came to do it. Maybe you do music and you're like, man, I just play every week. I don't burn like I used to. May your heart be rekindled. Can we pray this right now? And then I'm going to just let him go ahead and lead us maybe in a minute of worship together. Could you pray this to me? Come on, say, Jesus, thank you for the small things that you've given me. For I know that the small things produce the greatest legacy. Say, Jesus, let me be faithful with the small. Let me be faithful with the calling you've given. May I write history with you. In Jesus' name. Can we all just lift our hands? Can we spend the next maybe 30 seconds and a minute just talking to God just all over this room? And just maybe recommitting in our hearts to him. I know what it's like, guys, to, again, just wake up and there's these mundane days and it seems like, man, God, can we just get to the big moments already? But, oh, those mundane, boring days is what leads us to the historical moments that change history. Come on, all over this room, just lift our voices.
Much better.